Last Sunday, we were in Genesis 22, and so we're skipping over some material before we launch into today. So let me just give you a quick summary of what we're skipping over, and then we can get into today's text. So you'll remember that weeks ago, when we studied Genesis chapter 12, Abraham received some promises from God that centered around two things. Do you remember what Abraham was promised? He was promised land, I heard somebody say that, and descendants or offspring, right? So that all those promises of God centered around these two things. I will give your offspring this land. So the chapters we're skipping over deal with those two particular promises. In chapter 23, Abraham's wife Sarah dies. And Abraham goes out and he makes a little real estate transaction and buys a plot of land in the city of Hebron in order to bury his wife properly on that section. And this first little piece of land is actually the first bit of the promised land that comes into his possession. In other words, it's a little indicator that God is faithful. He will follow through on his promises. Then in chapter 24, deals with the other part of the promise, that of offspring. Now, we've already seen the miracle that happened with the birth of Isaac. But if that's all that happens, the promise isn't going to come to fruition of descendants like the stars in the sky and so forth. So they've got to get Isaac married. So in chapter 24, Abraham sends his servant out to find a wife for Isaac. And in that chapter, we're introduced to two significant characters that we're going to see much more of in the weeks ahead. One is Rebekah, Isaac's wife, and the other is Laban, her brother, who comes to have a really significant part in the story of his nephew, Jacob. So now we get to chapter 25, and at the beginning of this chapter, the story of Abraham gets wrapped up. Abraham dies, and we're given a quick summary of all his descendants to that point through his three wives, Sarah, Hagar, and Keturah. Now, when we get to verse 19, the story is going to switch gears, and we're going to focus in on the next generation of Abraham's family. Are you with me? So, in order to honor God's word, let's stand and we're going to read Genesis 25 from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. So, this is God's word, if I can get there. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" And so she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Now, when the days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, and so they called his name Esau, not Esau. I know a lot of you are thinking that right now. Esau. Now, afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Esau was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in the tents. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom, a nickname. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." And Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" So Jacob said, "Swear it to me now." So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, keep your Bibles open as we look at this passage together. I always think when we're reading this, my mind flashes back to the last time we were studying Genesis together. And I can't remember if it was Reed or Steve preaching, but they could not get through this text without saying Esau instead of Esau. So I'm going to do my best with that today. But does anyone feel better about their dysfunctional family after reading this kind of text? My first class in seminary was a class on pastoral counseling and family systems, and the professor taught us to draw what's called genograms, which kind of look like family trees, except instead of just showing who came from who, there was a bunch of symbols that showed kind of what the different relationships were like between brothers and sisters and moms and dad and uncles and so forth. And the purpose of this was to kind of be able to see if you could trace certain dysfunctions or systems down through the generations that you might need to give attention to. Well, one of the fascinating things that the professor did in the course of the class was he put a genogram of the family of Abraham a few generations up. And so we saw this chart and how a lot of these dysfunction between family members actually did, you could see repeating patterns. You could see brothers fighting and parents who showed favoritism and manipulation that went on and so forth. But I want to let you know, as interesting as all that family drama can be in the stories of the Bible, this is not the main point of what we're going to look at today. The Bible is not primarily a book about Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, let alone me or you. We say this often, but it's important to say the Bible is a book about God. And this text points us to the character and the work of God through this crazy family story. But in doing so, it also confronts us with what it means to trust and follow and believe in and stake our lives upon this God. So as we look at the story, I want to suggest three things that we could make note of in the story today. Three offenses that I see in the text that I want to talk about. And the first is this. I think in this text, we are forced to wrestle with the offense of God's sovereignty. The offense of God's sovereignty. Now, as the story begins, Isaac's family begins, the same problem comes about that we saw in the story of Abraham and Sarah. Would you look again at verse 21? It says, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife. Why? Because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and his wife Rebekah conceived. Now, that sounds very straightforward, simple, almost mechanistic, doesn't it? Like, there was this problem, and he did this, he prayed, and solution, boom, over. But look again at the timeline of this. Look at verse 20. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife. Now, check out the end of verse 26. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them the children. So what sounds very simple actually compresses 20 years of fervent prayer together, of painful waiting, of calling out to God. And it seems like God took his own sweet time in answering, didn't he? And I want to ask you, does this offend you that God doesn't work on your timetable? That he might just wait a long time to answer a prayer that you desperately want to hear from? God is sovereign God, and he works according to his own timetable. But not only that, God is a sovereign God, and he works according to his own plan. Now, remember, the book of Genesis that we've been looking at is a story about God, how he's working to restore and redeem and bring blessing and harmony back into a broken world that he loves immensely. And God has a unique strategy or plan to fix the problem. His strategy is to create a family through whom the nations of the world will be blessed. Now, it's important that we see that this family of Abraham, is not a natural family. It is a supernatural family. It's a miraculous family that only exists because of the choice and the work of God. Now, every story of a barren woman in the Bible is a reminder that we human people cannot bring about the healing and the salvation of the world by our own efforts. And we see a lot of these stories, don't we? We saw it in the story of Sarah. We see it here in the story of Rebecca. We're going to see it soon in the stories of Rachel and Leah. We see it again with the mother of Samson and Hannah, the mother of Samuel. We're going to see it in the New Testament with Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. And then finally, in this amazing story of Mary, the mother of Jesus. They all point us to the utter necessity of the sovereign grace of God breaking into the world to do his work and his plan. So as we look at this, this story of the birth of Rebecca's children, this pregnancy we need to see is the work of God, the sovereign God. And just because God is at work doesn't make this easy, does it? Did you notice? Look again at verse 22. It says, the children struggled together within her. Literally, the Hebrew says the children smashed themselves inside her. The picture is the womb is a war battlefield. I'm looking over, Jackie, any resonance with this? Like feeling the struggle? Yeah, I read, somebody told me after the 9 o'clock, there was a story in the news about a woman who gave birth to 9 children recently. Like, can you imagine the struggle in her womb? But anyway, here we have 2 twins who are struggling, smashing themselves, fighting within her. And so she prays, why did I long for this? Why did I pray for this for all those years? Well, she inquires of God about this. And we're not sure what this means. Who did she go inquire for God to God about this? How did he answer her? We don't know that. But look at verse 23. The turmoil in her womb, God says, will go way beyond sibling rivalry. God said to her, 2 nations are in your womb. 2 peoples from within you shall be divided, and the one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. In other words, God says, this is much more about 2 individuals in your womb right now. This is going to take on much greater proportions in the years to come. I recently read a story this week that maybe is familiar to some of you. Do you know the names Rudolf and Adolf Dassler? 2 brothers who grew up in Germany in the early 20th century, and they together formed a company called the Dassler Brothers Shoe Factory. And they began establishing quite a successful business of making sporting shoes and so forth. Well, there somewhere along the line, they got into a conflict, these 2 brothers. And there's a story about when World War II broke out and the Allied bombers were flying over their town, Adolf, who was known as Adi, jumped into a bomb bunker with his wife, only to find his brother and his family in the bunker already. And Adi said, the dirty bags are back. Something like that. The dirt bags are back. That's what he said. And his brother, Rudy, thought he was referring to him and his family. And actually, Addie was referring to the Allied warplanes overhead. And nonetheless, what started maybe as a misunderstanding grew to this family feud. And by the time the end of the war came, this had really exacerbated a lot, to the point that they decided to divide their company and formed 2 new companies. The one, Adi Dassler, took the name of his new company after his name, Adidas. And the other brother, Rudy, formed his company, was initially called Rudas, and he changed it after a while to Pumas. So this little brotherly squabble ended up growing until now it's this clash of multi-billion-dollar corporations over market share in the sportswear world. Anyway, that's neither here nor there, but it makes the point. What is going on in her womb, God says, is much bigger than these 2 brothers. It's going to take on much greater consequences as the descendants of those become nations that fight with one another, the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom. Now, I want you to notice that God doesn't just say there's going to be perpetual conflict between these brothers. He specifically says the older will serve the younger. And of course, this would be very countercultural in that day. He chooses Jacob according to his sovereign will to be the one through whom he will bring blessing to the world. Now, truth be told, neither of these brothers are moral exemplars, are they? Did you read the story and think, who's the good guy here? There's no real good guy in this story. Esau comes across as a shallow, impulsive man. Jacob comes across as a manipulative, self-seeking man. Neither of them are deserving of God's blessings. Both of them are deeply flawed. But God is God, and he will use whomever he will. And he chooses Jacob. And again, I want to ask, does this offend you? That God in his grace can choose to do a special work through one individual and not another? I love Pastor Kent Hughes said this about this scenario. He said, tradition does not determine grace. Convention does not dictate grace. Neither does giftedness or natural endowments. Grace does not bow to special social privilege or status. Jacob became the heir because of God's election and not because of moral virtues or good works. The twins were not even born when the choice was made. Think about that. The selection of Jacob individually and the Israelites corporately was only due to God's sovereign divine choice. So we begin with this initial, perhaps, offense of God's sovereignty. But next, the story turns and addresses the offense of our sin. Now notice, the moment the boys enter the world, there is a struggle for who will be first. And isn't that kind of behind all sin? This desire to put ourselves first. Now if you look at verse 24, if I can flip back here, my pages are going wild here. It says, when the days to give birth were completed, behold, the twins were in her womb, and the first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. And so they called his name Harry, not H-A-R-R-Y, H-A-I-R-Y. That's what Esau means, Harry. And afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, which sounds like the Hebrew word for heel, or figuratively, a deceiver or a cheater. So these names describe the sons that come forth from them. But the story after that, so even the birth narrative pictures Jacob trying to take precedence, pull his brother back so that he can be first. Now, after that, the story skips forward to give a look at how their sibling rivalry played out in their young adulthood. So in verse 29, we see this section where Esau comes in from a day of hunting and he's famished. And he says to his brother, hey, give me some of that stuff you're cooking. And Jacob, being the manipulator that he is, this whole story smacks to me of not some like spontaneous event. It seems like some well-laid trap in my mind. I think Jacob has set this thing up. But he says, sell me your birthright. Now, what does he mean, sell me your birthright? What's that? What is a birthright? Well, in the ancient Near East, a family's inheritance passed down would be divided among the brothers. And if there were five brothers, it would not be divided five ways. It would be divided, broken into six parts. And each brother would get 1/6 of the inheritance, except for the oldest brother, who his birthright, his inheritance would be 2/6, a double portion. Now, just think about this. With only two brothers, that means the inheritance gets divided three ways, and the younger son gets 1/3, and the older son gets 2/3. Now, can you imagine the offense of a younger twin when his older brother, who's older by, what, a minute or two, gets 2/3 compared to his 1/3? This is the picture going on here. So Jacob the heel grabber has created this opportunity to gain the firstborn status that he's longed for since birth. And Esau agrees to the deal, and the section ends with these just amazing words. Esau despised his birthright. Esau despised his birthright. What does that mean? That statement is huge. By his choice, he showed how little he valued what God values, how little the plans of God mattered to him, how little it would take for him to part with such a treasure, not just his parents' inheritance, but his place of blessing and responsibility in the household of faith. And when Esau thinks of all that is rightfully his in the family, he looks at the bowl of stew and he says, I'll take the soup. I'll take the soup. Bruce Waltke, an amazing Old Testament scholar, puts it like this. He says, Esau's choice of the bowl of soup over the birthright displays a character intent on immediate gratification of drives and appetites and an unwillingness to deny a moment's pleasure in order to receive a much greater future reward. Whereas the godless give priority for today's gratification and not tomorrow's hope. The godly people at any stage of life count their present sufferings for righteousness as what Paul said, light and momentary troubles, which are achieving an eternal weight of glory, which outweighs them all. The offense of sin is that it says to God, I know best. The offense of sin is that it says, what I want, I will have. It says, I will operate on my timetable, God, not yours. I don't believe your timing and your gifts are best for me. This is something that we all are confronted with daily, are we not? What do we value more, the immediately pleasurable or the eternally glorious? Those are the options that present themselves to us in a multitude of ways. But it's this choice that we have to make that brings us to the last, what I'd call the last offense here. And it's implicit in this text, but it's explicit throughout the Bible. And that is the offense of discipleship. The offense of our call to discipleship. Are any of you familiar with the Stanford marshmallow test? It's a famous experiment that was done in the late 1960s, early 1970s, where some scientists were doing experiments that involved preschool age kids to see how they were able to delay gratification or grab the immediate gratification and see over time what the implications of that would be. And so they took these 2-, 3-, 4-year-old, 5-year-old kids, and they put them in a room, and somebody would come in and put a marshmallow in front of that kid and said, here's the deal. You can have this marshmallow right now. Do you like marshmallows? Oh, yeah, I like marshmallows. Or I'm going to come back in 15 minutes, and if you haven't eaten the marshmallow, I'll give you another marshmallow so you can have 2 marshmallows. Would you like 2 marshmallows? Oh yeah, I'd like 2 marshmallows. And so the person would leave the room, and of course there's a camera filming all this. And by this way, this is an often repeated experiment over the years, and you should Google it and you'll find some hilarious video capturing this. But you can just picture the kid comes in and he looks at the marshmallow. He or she looks at that marshmallow, and some of them who want the 2 marshmallows are trying to distract themselves immediately. They'll start singing songs, talking to themselves, looking everywhere in the room except for the marshmallow, and usually at some point, their attention gets drawn tractor beam back to the marshmallow. And they'll pick it up, maybe smell the marshmallow, maybe just lick the marshmallow a little bit, or take a little nibble and put it down so you can't see the nibble on it. And some of those marshmallows went really fast. And other kids waited, and they got the 2nd marshmallow. Okay, so very fun. But as I'm describing this, that we're much more sophisticated than that, aren't we? Aren't we? We do this all the time. We have to deal with this. Am I going to have what I want now, or am I going to delay this gratification so I can have something better later on? That is the call to us of discipleship in Jesus Christ. Are you going to take whatever you want right now, or are you going to lay down your life and follow Jesus for an incredible reward? Now, the problem for us is not just that all of us have a little bit of Esau in all of us, but we live in a culture that, well, it is designed to form us not into the image of Christ, but into the image of Esau. Carrie Fisher of Star Wars fame summed up the ethos of our age well. She said, instant gratification takes too long. We live in the age of Amazon where we're used to getting one-day delivery, getting it fast. Netflix and Hulu have discipled us into instant streaming. We can watch what we want now. Our DVRs have discipled us and enabled us to fast forward through commercials so we can watch it all now. We get used to posting things on social media and expect to see the likes and comments come in real time. But all of this instant gratifying of ourselves comes at a cost, doesn't it? Some of the costs are dramatic and obvious, like the fact that 1.6 million car accidents a year are due to people texting and talking on their phones. That's an instant gratification that has a cost for us socially. But Philip Yancey, he gets at another cost that I really resonated with. He wrote not long ago, he said, the internet and social media have trained my brain to read a paragraph or two and then start looking around. Now, this is a guy, this is an author, I love his books, that he used to read 3 books a week. And he would get through, like, he would get through hard books. And he was just, you know, voluminous reader. And now he says, I can't read a paragraph or two before I start looking around. He says, when I read an online article from the Atlantic or the New Yorker, after a few paragraphs, I glance over at the sidebar to judge the article's length. Anyone done that? He said, my mind strays and I find myself clicking on the sidebars and underlined links. Worse, I glance at the bottom of the screen and scan the teasers for more engaging tidbits, like 30 Amish facts that'll make your skin crawl, or, you know, Walmart captured these hilarious photos, or, you know, the list goes on. A dozen or more clicks later, he writes, I have lost all interest in the original article. I resonate with that. And I'm sure a lot of you do too. Now listen, the point of what I'm getting at, I am not one of those the world was better before the internet kind of guys. I'm not saying we should just abandon all of our phones and devices and go back to the Stone Age. That's not the point. I enjoy today's convenience as much as the next guy, but I think we need to acknowledge what's at stake if we bow to the idols of our instant gratification devices, if we allow these to disciple us into who we will be. This has profound spiritual implications for us. We might become unable or unwilling to wait on the Lord in prayer. Isaac waited on the Lord for 20 years. I find it hard to wait on the Lord for 20 days for something. We might become unable or unwilling to drink deeply of God's word, to wrestle with difficult passages, and thereby remain stunted in our faith and maturity. We might become enslaved to our passions and led into grievous sin. We might become discouraged and disillusioned when we experience suffering and lose heart or maybe even lose our faith. So the question is, in the midst of all this stuff, how do we combat this? What do we do? The solution is not just to add a little bit of Jesus to our lives, but rather to orient our whole lives around the living Lord. I was so impacted by the story the Matnick shared about the story of the demon-possessed man who was thrown out of him. He didn't ask Jesus into his life. He might have asked Jesus to come be his healer, but not his entire Lord. This is what's at stake here. Now, how do we do that? Well, one way is we start to engage in a new way of life that involves spiritual disciplines, practices, what one author has called fortresses of habit that guard us from a destructive way of life. These habits teach us to intentionally forego the immediate pleasure of the moment for a short time for the sake of taking hold of something that is even better and eternal. For instance, how many of you have practiced fasting? I used to do that years ago. It was a weekly part of my life. It hasn't been for a long time. But when we fast, we're giving up the bowl of soup and remembering that we do not live by soup alone. Or the discipline of silence. where we give up the pleasure of music and conversation and sound for a bit of time, to remember that we worship a God who speaks, if we might just slow down and pause and listen. Or perhaps the discipline of solitude, whereby we choose to say no for a period of time to the joy of human companionship, to remember that even when we're alone, we're never alone. God is with us. Now, Dallas Willard, in his great book, The Spirit of Disciplines, he notes that about these disciplines that we find them very hard. We think of them as so sacrificial of us to give up, that they're taking away our pleasure. But he says, ironically, in our efforts to avoid the necessary pains of discipline, we miss the easy yoke and the light burden of Jesus. We then fall into the rending frustration of trying to do and be the Christian we know we ought to be without the necessary insight and strength that only these disciplines can provide. You see, the problem, our problem, is that we want to turn the life of Jesus into an add-on rather than a replacement for the life that we have. And Jesus will not be relegated to an add-on. Hear this, the life of Jesus was never designed to be a supplement, but rather a glorious substitute for the life that we have now. I had a person I knew in college who struggled with his weight. He was a big guy, and he really wanted to lose some weight, and so he heard about these SlimFast shakes. Now, some of you have used or heard about these SlimFast shakes, and he'd have one of these shakes with every meal. But he was not seeing the weight come off. And so he was talking to a friend about this, like, I'm so discouraged. I'm not seeing this take effect. Like, this is supposed to help me drop the weight. And the friend helped him realize that that was because he was using the shake along with the meals that he had always had. So he'd have a large pepperoni pizza along with a SlimFast shake. And it's like, what's the deal? Why is this not working? Those shakes were not designed to be a supplement, but a substitute for something. And the same is true of Jesus, of course. This is what we are offered by God, not a supplement, but a glorious substitute of a new life, our life for His. And this is what we remember when we come to the Lord's Supper, that the one who gave up His life for us and was raised again invites us to pick up our cross and follow Him. He invites us to participate in His life. But to do that, we've got to lay our own life down. Jesus says, if you want to save your life, you will lose it. He says, if you want to follow me, you need to pick up your cross and come after me. Again, this is a picture of substitution, not supplement. And so I want to ask you, do you know Jesus? Have you invited Him to come in and take over? This meal that we partake in is not just it's not a supplement, it's not an add-on. It's a picture of discipleship, of the glorious Savior who laid down His life for us and invites us to have His Spirit dwell in us so that He can inhabit us to do His work in the world. This is the glorious work of the sovereign God who is not against us. He is for us. And in His grace, He has dealt with the offense of our sin. He's taken it upon Himself. So on the night He was betrayed, before He went to the cross, He took these elements, and I invite you to take them as well. And he gave these elements new significance. He took the bread and he blessed it. He gave thanks for it. And he broke the bread, and he said to his followers, "This is my body, which is for you." He was foreshadowing what he was going to do the next day. "Do this in remembrance of me." And so we eat this in remembrance of the crucified Christ. In the same way, after supper, He took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me." So friends, the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Take and drink. Will you pray with me? Father, we don't always understand your plans. We don't always understand your timing, but we rejoice today in your glorious sovereign grace, that it was your pleasure in Christ to bring us into your family, not because of anything we did, but because of your own kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that through faith in Christ, we have become your sons and your daughters. And we thank you for not turning your back on us when we turned our backs on you. But you took the offense of our sin upon yourself. So we thank you, Christ, for your patience, your long suffering, your compassion for us. Thank you for all that you accomplished for us. And we thank you for the glorious privilege of calling us to lay down our lives and to follow you with all that we have. This is a tremendous privilege, God. And so we pray that this meal that we've eaten today that reminds us we've fed spiritually on you, Christ, would give us the strength to follow you, to continue to live lives of repentance, turning back to you again and again, looking and asking for your strength to inhabit us, so that we can be your witnesses to the ends of Santa Barbara and to the ends of the earth. And we pray this, that your name might be glorified, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.